So let's start this time in our service with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've determined to reveal yourself and your plan to us through the word of God, through the written word. Thank you for the men that you used to pen the word, holy men of God who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And we thank you for the truth, that your word is truth, and that we can be confident in it, that we can apply it, that we can rest in it, Lord, and we know that it is unchanging and it is reliable and faithful, and it meets the needs of our life. So we pray that tonight's time in your word might minister to our needs, that your spirit might take your word and challenge our hearts or encourage our hearts, and that we might be strengthened in the inner man, strengthened with might in the inner man. We pray these things and give you the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight and for the coming Sunday evenings when I preach, I'm going to work my way through verse by verse the book of Philippians. I've never preached through Philippians. I didn't realize this. I have heard many series over the years and many messages come from the epistle of Paul to the church at Philippi. I think Brother Derek might have done an adult Sunday school on Philippians a number of years ago there here at Springwood. And I've been blessed nearly like every time that I've heard some preaching and teaching come from this epistle, but I've never preached on it. So I'm looking forward to working my way through this book, and I'll explain through the course of this introductory message why I think it's an important thing for us to do, why I feel it's an appropriate series for our church here in 2020 to spend some time afresh in. It's Sunday nights, so it's going to be nice going through a book that you likely know fairly well, some familiar people, some familiar concepts, and I trust that it will be an encouragement to you. Turn in your Bibles, you can kind of find your way to Philippians, but we'll first look at a verse from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, just to set the scene, and it really sums up for us. So John 14, 27 is a verse that you would know well. Let's turn there in your Bibles. John 14, and here Jesus is in the upper room and he's speaking to his disciples, and they were going to enter into the age of the church and most of them would be martyred for their faith. But in John 14, verse 27, Jesus' words, which you will know well, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And I believe that the book of Philippians is an unpacking of that truth. The peace of God, which passes understanding, and the joy that that peace brings in the midst of adverse circumstances is exactly the scenario that the believers at Philippi were wrestling with. There was a need of joy in the life of those believers that Paul was made aware of. And this verse that we know well, Jesus gives to us his peace, not the peace that the world gives, but his peace. And we need to not let our hearts be troubled, neither be afraid. We know what Jesus said to his disciples, and we take those words to heart and they're precious to us. Well, I think Philippians unpacks that and gives us some detail. And I can't help but think of Jesus asleep in the boat and the disciples there on the Sea of Galilee in the storm, and the disciples are fearful and they wake him up and "Carest thou not that we perish?" You know, the scene. And Jesus rebukes two storms, you remember? First he says to the waves, the wind and the waves, "Peace be still." Right? Then he turns to the disciples and says, "Ye of little faith, you know, why did you doubt?" So he calms the storm on the sea, and then he calms the storm in the soul, bringing a peace which passes understanding. The series that we'll look at is a series through Philippians. A life of joy is probably the main theme of this series. And I will say this as we start, joy is something very different to happiness. Happiness is a word that comes from happenstance or circumstance, or, you know, you're happy when things are going well, but you're not happy when they're not. Happiness is based upon circumstance, whereas joy is something that transcends circumstance. It's something stable. When things go south and when the winds blow, when the difficulty comes, it is the joy that lasts, which stems from the peace of God within our soul. That's the peace that Jesus is talking about. I don't believe we as Christians can walk in that peace unless we understand the book of Philippians. I think that's, and in 2020, in the world today, the world that we live in, where there is a great deal of uncertainty, it's good to preach a message every now and then about, you know, trusting the Lord in circumstances and, you know, and not being fearful. And we've done that over the course of the COVID pandemic. From this pulpit, we've talked about the need to not fear, to trust our Heavenly Father who cares for us and provides for us. We've looked at one-off messages, but I think it's going to be good for our church, good for me as a preacher, just to spend a little bit of time working through a book, which its overarching theme is joy in the midst of trials. It's good for us to be reminded. There is great fear overtaking people, and I think this book has an answer for us. So Paul certainly, one of the things I like to do when I start a series through a book is to give you some introductory kind of issues and some thoughts, some of the background, some of the context that we need to understand when we come to the book of Philippians. And this may be common knowledge to you, it may be a simple reminder, but tonight's message hopefully is nice and easy to follow. We're going to answer some questions, I think, if I go right to the end of my notes. Questions like, who wrote Philippians? Who did he write to? Where did he write from? When did he write? What prompted him to write? What was the purpose? They're the kind of questions that I'd like to answer tonight. And you might think, oh, that's going it's going to be hard to listen to, but I tell you what, understanding the circumstances, the people, and the culture of Philippi, the city, and Paul, and the way the church was founded, brings such richness to the words that he writes. So without it, we miss out on great depth of understanding. So some questions to answer tonight. I think five of them I mentioned to you just quickly there. But firstly, the authorship. Who wrote Philippians? You can go over to Philippians there in your Bible, and you can say at the very beginning, it says, let's see if I can find Philippians here. It says the epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Philippians. And then in verse 1, it says Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to the saints of Christ at Philippi. So Paul. Well, guess what? I think Paul wrote it. So did about 1,000 years of church tradition. So from the very beginning, when it was first written through the early church fathers, they agreed Paul wrote it. And then right through church history, right up into the days of what we call German higher criticism, you may not have kind of understand or heard of that before, but there is a group of higher critics, not that they're like higher and we're lower, right? But higher criticism is a discipline that seeks not to build confidence in the Word of God, but rather to tear it apart. All right? Higher criticism is looking for errors in the Scripture. It's looking for contradictions in the Scripture. It's looking to dissect, not for the betterment of the patient. That's German higher criticism. All right? And when this movement came along, they started contending that Paul didn't actually write Philippians. But for 1,000 years it was accepted. So the external, we say when we come to this, the external evidence of Pauline authorship is very strong because church history have agreed that Paul wrote it. The internal evidence, where do you think we turn for internal evidence? George? Yes. Now, what I'm saying is yes, I agree with you. But when we talk about internal evidence, I give you external evidence and I say, well, the church fathers agreed, right through history, everyone's agreed that Paul wrote it. So outside the scriptures, everyone thought it was Paul. What does the internal evidence, the evidence from the actual book of Philippians, teach us? Does that make sense to you? So the external evidence, the internal evidence. And when it comes to what the Bible says about itself here, well, Paul claims to have written it. It says Paul and Timotheus were the writers. Paul's name is mentioned, and you can see other smudges of Paul's fingerprints all through the pages, not literally, right? But you can see his mannerisms, you see his testimony very plainly declared, which is perfectly consistent with what we know about the book of Acts. We see his imprisonment mentioned, which is consistent with Acts chapter 28. So there are details about the life of Paul and the ministry of Paul which are recorded in Philippians, which are consistent with Paul. So the internal evidence is strong as well. In fact, what's Paul's relationship with Timothy? Anyone know that? It's likely that Paul led Timothy to the Lord. All right. Paul and Timothy ministered together alongside one another. And here we go, Paul and Timothy are attributed to writing. So that's consistent as well with the ministry to the region of Philippi in the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. If you study out the book of Acts chapter 16, you'll see that the church came into existence, the church at Philippi, came into existence there on Paul's second missionary journey, and Timothy was involved with Paul at that time. So these are all good internal evidences for Pauline authorship. Everything we see here is consistent. Philippians 1:7, and then in verse 13 again, we see references to Paul's imprisonment. Verse 7 speaks of his bonds. Even as it is meet for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. And then verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And further down, I think down in verse 17 as well, the latter part of chapter 1, Paul's imprisonment is mentioned, which is consistent, like I said, with Acts 28. Paul writes a very personal book. You'll notice, and I've done this in my Bible, I've just put little underlines under each personal pronoun that the Apostle Paul uses, and they are numerous. Paul speaks very tenderly of these believers. That would be consistent with Paul planting the church. They were a church that he loved dearly, that he cared for, and he writes in very personal language. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Verse 7, he talks about, because I have you in my heart. You just look through the personal pronoun I over and over and over again. Paul is writing not just from the head. He's not presenting, you know, this great Christological, great doctrinal book, although chapter 2 deals in a great deal of detail with the humiliation of Christ. But really, it's a very personal letter that Paul wrote to a church that he loved. That's consistent, okay, with Pauline authorship. So to make that long story very short, we believe the same thing Christians have believed throughout the centuries. Paul wrote it. Okay? So when I say who wrote Philippians, we all say, well, Paul. We all agree so far? Excellent. Good. Who did he write to? Well, Pastor. Are we really going to do it this way? Well, we are, okay? Because it's important to establish these things. He wrote to, verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. He's writing to saved people. That's actually an important distinction to make at the very beginning. The Gospel of John is written particularly that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life through his name. So the Gospel of John is written to unbelievers, primarily, that they may have evidence to believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. When Paul is writing to the believers at Philippi, he's writing to saints. He's writing to those that have experienced with him grace and peace from God our Father. So he's writing to those who are brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's very plain he's writing to believers. He identifies the audience. And as we understand that, that narrows the purpose of the book. This is not a book that you would turn to learn how to get saved. There are other books that would teach you how to get saved or how to lead someone to the Lord. You would expect this book written to believers would be more focused not on justification like we talked about this morning, not on past salvation, but present and ongoing sanctification. It will be a book written to believers to help them to grow. And that's exactly what we find. There is an absence or a lack in the church at Philippi. that Paul is made aware of. It was an absence of joy, a lack of peace, a lack of tranquility in the midst of adverse circumstances. It wasn't just written to save people, but it's written to those which are at Philippi. What do we know about Philippi? Now, this is actually interesting for those who like history. I'm sure you will just delight in some of these facts. If you don't like history, I want you to try and pay close attention because this is important. Philippi was a Roman colony. Now, that's important to know. Augustus converted the city into a colony and a military outpost back in 42 BC. Philippi is a chief city, according to the scriptures. Right, it's an important city, but it was a Roman military outpost. Now, the reason I tell you this is because Paul uses military phrasing in the book of Philippians. Why do you think he does that? Well, we understand military phrasing, but particularly if you live in a Roman colony, which is a military outpost, and someone writes to you with military phrasing, you would understand it. It wouldn't be, oh, I wonder what he's talking about. This is very plain, clear, and obvious to them. The other thing that I find interesting that we need to understand is that this city, being a Roman colony, was under Roman authority, but it was living amongst different, in a different country, I suppose, is the best way to understand it. It was autonomous and self-governing in the midst of others. Now, Augustus forced some from Italy, so to the south, down towards Rome, to relocate to Philippi at around 30 BC in exchange for Italian citizenship or Roman citizenship, the Italic right. So the people in Philippi would still have their Roman citizenship, but they would be citizens of the region around about. They were actually citizens of two countries. So when Paul writes to these believers and says in Philippians 3:20, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ," these believers knew what it was to be dual citizens. And the word conversation means citizenship. Okay, so for our citizenship is in heaven. Now, we're residents of earth, but we're citizens of heaven. And these people were residents of the region, but they were citizens of Rome. So they would have understood that without even kind of wondering. And it was also a privileged city. It was a chief city. It was on a very influential road. It was, according to Acts 16, it was considered the chief city of that part of Macedonia. And I like these background details because it helps me put in context what Paul is writing about and helps me to understand the audience and the way they would have understood what he wrote. That's an important thing to do. One thing that's worthy of note when it comes to this city, though it was great, it was influential, it was on a busy road, a bit the Ignatian Way, which was the connecting road between Rome in the west and Asia in the east. Yep, that's right. My hands are going the wrong way, but that's the right directions. All right. So it was a major thoroughfare. You can actually go to Philippi or the region of, and you can see cobblestones from the Roman period and the chariot tracks worn down into the stone. You can see that. It's still there. An interesting part of the world. But one of the things that stands out is it didn't have a synagogue. When Paul, here's a free tip for you when you're doing quizzes in Sunday school. If I ever ask you, what did Paul do when he went to such and such a city? You know what the generic answer is? Paul went to the synagogue. He preached Christ. Some got saved. The rest hated him. He got thrown out of the city. Or stoned, or something like that. So Paul's usual manner when he went to a new city would be to go to the synagogue, preach Christ, and divide the city. Well, he went to Philippi, Acts 16, no synagogue. Do you remember? Turn over to Acts 16. I'll see if I can wake you up a little bit. Acts 16. After the vision of the Macedonian man saying, "Come and help us," verse 12, "And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days, and on the Sabbath day we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. We sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither." Now, Ryrie says that he says there was likely no synagogue because you need 10 men to establish a synagogue. So it seems that there were not 10 Jewish men in Philippi. There would have been some Jewish women meeting by the river for prayer. So it's likely Paul went looking for a synagogue, realized there's no Jews here, or not enough to have a synagogue. So he went to a place of prayer and he's met there by Lydia. And Lydia gets saved. That is the first convert, the first part of the Philippian church. Paul doesn't just leave. He stays for a while, but we know what happens. I just don't want to spend too much time here because I know we're tired and we don't have a long time tonight. But persecution came because of the casting out of the damsel that was possessed, who was making money for others, and you know the businessmen saw their gains was gone, so they caught Paul and Silas and they ended up being beaten and sent into prison. But then we read later on, after being flogged, beaten, cast in prison, and the jailer watching over them, we know that while they were there at midnight in verse 25, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And you know the story about the Philippian jailer and the earthquake that loosed the bonds of the prisoners, and the bars opened, and the jailer was ready to kill himself, to commit suicide, because he presumed the prisoners had fled, and he was, life is not worth living, and I'm going to get in, I'm likely to be put to death anyway, so I'm going to end my own life. And then Paul cries out to this man and says, "So do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And this man sprang in trembling and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? You know this?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And that's where we know the church sprang from. We've got Lydia as a first convert, the Philippian jailer and his household. And from here we see a vibrant and tender and loving church. And one thing that stands out to me after this man responded, verse 32, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house." So Paul and Silas have preached the gospel. And in verse 33, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes." This is the Philippian jailer tenderly caring for the wounds of the prisoners. You get that? The love of this man caring for their wounds. And then he was baptized, he and all his house, straightway. And I just, that scene of going from, and I'm pretty sure the Philippian jailer was not really concerned with the state of Paul and Silas's back before he got saved. But here, after crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" and I believe responding, then we see him there tenderly caring for Paul and Silas. And this church, starting here, this is the seed of the church at Philippi, was always a caring church. Because Paul says in Philippians 4, "For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity." They sent Epaphroditus to work out what's going on with Paul in Rome, and they sent a gift with Epaphroditus, and they cared for Paul. The love demonstrated by the cleaning of the wounds of Paul and Silas by the Philippian jailer is really the seedbed for the church and the tenderness between the missionary and this assembly. Paul goes back through this area on his third missionary journey later on, retracing his steps. He visited Philippi briefly. But when we come to what we read here in Philippians, Paul now is writing from about 10 or 11 years down the timeline, and he's writing from Rome and from prison. So just want to answer that question, where does Paul write from? Well, he's writing the book of Philippians from prison. Now, Paul had two imprisonments. The first was easier, the second was harder. The first imprisonment was home arrest. He lived in a hired house with the Praetorian Guard watching over him, guarding him, and he had freedom for people to come and go. The latter imprisonment that we read of later was far more uncomfortable. But Paul, what the church started? Well, Lydia by the side of the river, the Philippian jailer. So Paul starts the church and Paul's in prison. Paul is now writing to the church from prison. Talk about adverse circumstances. The church started in adverse circumstances for Paul, and now he's ministering to them from adverse circumstances. How do we know this? Well, at the end of the book of Acts, we read of that first imprisonment. And you can have a look in Acts 28, you can see there. And I'll see if I can find verse 30, I suppose, gives you just one verse that paints the scene. Acts 28, verse 30. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him. This is what it was like for Paul in prison in this first imprisonment. He was surrounded by the Praetorian Guard, and the ministry of the gospel to each guard went from there into the palace so that the gospel spread throughout the palace in Rome. He had freedom for people to come and go. Who would they be? Believers in Rome. Epaphroditus came from Philippi, and others would have come from other areas, but certainly the church in Rome were waxing confident in his bonds. There were those around that were encouraged by the Apostle Paul. But he wrote from imprisonment. What's the date of his writing? Well, we know roughly when Paul was in prison, and we know that he was in there for 2 whole years. And his imprisonment was from 60 AD to 62 AD, give or take. And it's likely, as you compare the letters that he wrote from this place, they were Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon, 4 letters that he wrote there. And I think Philippians and Philemon he wrote towards the end. It's just a comparison between the different epistles that leads me to that conclusion, but around 62 AD. So why do I bring this up? And I've kind of made it clear as we've worked through. Paul is not, he's not an ivory tower theologian. Like, he's not sitting in an air-conditioned study pondering the scriptures or pondering things and then writing things out. He walked the walk and talked the talk. He writes to these believers of joy. And he knew what it was to suffer lack. When he goes on to talk about contentment and provision, he knew what it was to go hungry and to go poor, and he knew what it was to be provided for. He knew what it was to rejoice in the Lord and enjoy peace in the midst of circumstances. I mean, who, even today, with the same Holy Spirit residing in us, who of us could be flogged for our faith, be cast into prison, and be praying and praising God at midnight? I mean, who would do that? Someone who knows joy in the midst of adverse circumstances. Paul did. He had obviously tapped into an internal peace, regardless of circumstances, the likes of which the Philippian jailer had never seen. You ask, why did the Philippian jailer not kill himself? Why did he ask Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? What do you think it is? It's the joy. It's not necessarily their testimony, although I'm sure they shared their testimony. I'm sure they preached the gospel and they were telling other prisoners because they didn't flee when they had the opportunity to as well. But the thing that stands out most to me in all of this is the joy of these two believers in the midst of terrible circumstance. And the Philippian jailer, I can tell you now, I'm very confident that this he had never seen before. You don't see people beaten, cast into prison and singing. Not praise. Not praying and thanking. Whereas Paul and Silas's testimony shone brightly. Let me explain something to you and even to myself as a Christian. The world is watching right now. They're looking for people who walk the walk, talk the talk, and if we say we have joy, they're wanting to see that. The whole coronavirus and the opportunities to witness and people wondering what's coming and what the prophetic implications of all of this, that's real. And I've seen open doors and opportunities because people are wondering what will be. But I tell you right now, the testimony that comes from the lips of someone who is rejoicing in the midst of trials will be far more precious, far more impactful in the life of the lost. Because you can minister to their head. I've ministered many times to the heads of the lost who love to fill their head with end times, and they love to fill their head with all kinds of you know, wickedness in high places. They follow all of this stuff. And I'm thinking of one man in particular who I won't name, who came that close to getting saved, but it was all in his head and he just didn't want to change his life. But I tell you what, the testimony of joy in the life of a Christian in the face of adverse circumstances is precious. And it will open tremendous evangelistic opportunities. But if we're miserable and grudging and lamenting and fighting, then we are undoing. It's almost like we're saying one thing but behaving differently. And that inconsistency drives people from the gospel. Paul's influence, its strength and its value stemmed from his consistency. And when he writes about joy, these believers go, and probably the Philippian jailer, who may still have been in the church. It's 10, 11 years later, all right? And Paul starts writing about joy, and him or his household would have been thinking, Paul and Silas were joyful people. Even in the middle of all of that, they were singing and praising. He walked the walk. What's the occasion for writing? The Philippians sent a servant by the name of Epaphroditus to come along and to inquire of Paul's circumstances, to give him a financial gift, Philippians 4:18. Have a look, actually, Philippians 4:18. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Epaphroditus was a man sent with a gift to inquire of Paul, and he stayed and worked alongside Paul, ministered to Paul and kind of through Paul. I'm sorry, Paul used him to minister to others. Chapter 2, verse 25. I'm going to skip through some verses. Just go back to Philippians 2, verse 25, and then 27 and 30. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my companion in labour and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. So Paul here is speaking about this servant Epaphroditus, who he considers a brother, a companion, a fellow soldier. See, there's that military phrasing. But your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. Verse 27, for indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Because, verse 30, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Epaphroditus he's a tremendous servant. He went, he stayed, he ministered alongside Paul and cared for his needs and his wants, even to the point of sickness unto death. But the Lord sustained him, and he was sent back to Philippi. But as Epaphroditus is there with Paul in Rome, it is quite apparent that Epaphroditus shared some things regarding the church in Philippi that burdened the Apostle Paul. Epaphroditus, and I'm sure Paul, who he obviously loved this church, would have said, Epaphroditus, how's such and such going? How's Euodius going? How's Syntyche going? How are the folk back in Philippi? And Epaphroditus goes, well, they're doing all right. you can easily imagine, and then Paul going, hang on a minute, well, what's going on? And Epaphroditus saying, well, you know, this and this and this. And Paul then, in response, goes, I better write a letter. And I'll send it with Epaphroditus back to the church. And in these four chapters, and it's only a short letter, he reminds them or teaches them how to walk in joy. There was the obvious lack of joy, a deficiency in the church that Paul heard of from Epaphroditus. And it's fascinating to see how all the circumstances of the church and Paul and Epaphroditus give rise to this divinely inspired epistle, which teaches us much about joy. Paul's not writing systematic theology, we talked about this morning. He's not sitting down writing systematic theology here. He is writing a tender, loving, concerned letter dealing with real people, real problems, real struggles. Yet the Holy Spirit used this, inspired this, that it may minister to you and I best part of 2,000 years later. So that's why he wrote. He heard from Epaphroditus what was going on. I want to point out a couple of kind of overview things before we close. There are four opponents mentioned in the book of Philippians, and they're, you could call them the stealers of joy, you know, the things that rob the believer of joy. And there's those preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition or mockery in chapter 1. You remember Paul said that, you know, I'm in bonds and there's people preaching the gospel not sincerely. I think if I can find it, verse 16, I'm in 1 Timothy. You can tell it's been a long day if I'm preaching from the book of Philippians and I'm looking at 1 Timothy. Okay. Philippians 1:16. One of the first opponents to joy. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. Some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. There were people preaching the gospel trying to make Paul jealous or Paul angry. They were preaching insincerely, without integrity. Perhaps they were mocking Paul and saying, "Oh, that Paul! Look what he preached, and look where it got him." And maybe they were mocking in that way, or perhaps they had their own ministry that they were trying to get up and running while Paul's locked up, trying to, you know, hurt Paul through the preaching of the gospel. What does Paul say? I don't mind. You know, they preach insincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. The other of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice. Yea, and will rejoice. So the first potential stealer of joy is those that would preach insincerely, or mock, or preach out of strife, contention, and even jealousy. Maybe they're trying to get up and above Paul and try and, you know, gain more influence than Paul. Paul, he deals with that. Then there's outright persecution against the believers. You can see that in verse 28 of chapter 1. Verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. There are those that Paul calls adversaries persecuting the church. There are in chapter 3 Judaizers seeking to turn believers to legalism. And in chapter 3, verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. You can see he's lining them up. Those that would steal joy. Right, those that would rob the believer of the peace and the joy of their salvation. Beware of these dogs, these evil workers, beware of the concision. And that's talking about the false circumcision, Judaizers, that would try and draw believers back into Judaistic legalism. This is probably the most binding and widespread stealer of joy that I see in the professing church today. Legalism. It robs the believer of joy and peace. And legalism essentially is trying to walk or work out the spiritual life by measuring up to some standard through human power. It's trying to, rather than live by grace, it's trying to live by works. And if you're trying to live the Christian life like that, that's very frustrating and difficult because it's impossible and it makes you miserable. Legalism steals joy. And Paul here rebukes these that would influence the church down this path, the stealers of joy. And there are the opposite end of this spectrum, because these Judaizers are trying to drag believers back to a legal and strict and controlled life. And then we come across those that we call antinomians or antinomianism. It's those that are against the law. Those that say, well, you know, it's not legalism, but let's just move over to licentiousness and sinful living. And you read of those in Philippians 3:19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. So Christians who live legalistically will lose their joy. Christians who live licentiously, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things, will lose their joy. same problem, different ends of the spectrum, but still the result is a lack of joy. So why does Paul write? Well, the word joy is used 18 times. Now, obviously, that is the influential or the main theme that he is addressing. He also is burdened for the unity of believers and the zealousness of their service. So there are some other themes, but the main theme that runs through this book is the theme of joy in adverse circumstances. No doubt many Christians are struggling with joy, and we could ask questions like, when will COVID-19 end? Will we have a job to go back to? What will society look like in 12 months of further restrictions? What will happen if they start making even more overbearing restrictions and controlling lives of the citizens of this country? What will happen? And we can live with those concerns, but the truth is we are able to have joy in the midst of adverse circumstances like this. What is it that causes us to push the panic button so frequently? Like the disciples, "Carest thou not that we perish?" Don't worry about that. Peace be still. He calms the wind and the waves. Where is your faith? Why do you doubt? And I want to show us over the course of this series that this book unpacks what Jesus said. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So are you listening tonight? Here's your quiz. If you're on live stream and you're following along, see how you go. Who wrote Philippians? You can say it out loud. Are you sure? Paul, who received the book? Who did he write to? You can call it out. Yep. Believers or unbelievers? Believers at Philippi. Very good. Bonus points. When did the church at Philippi start? No, I didn't give you a date. Just give me the occasion. Acts 16, lovely. Lydia, and then the Philippian jailer and his household. Where did Paul write Philippians from? Rome. In prison. When? 62 AD. Bonus points for being the only one who said it. What prompted him to write? Somebody came along and said, Epaphroditus turned up with a report from Philippi. What was his purpose? What was the reason for his writing? And I'll give you this one. The church had lost its joy. That would burden someone who loves the believers to write, wouldn't it? If I was away and I heard that the church here was just, everyone was miserable, and you'd be like, the burden of my heart would be, these people need to be reminded of what we have in Christ. Right? I don't want them to get downcast and discouraged and miserable because of all these things. No, rejoice. And that's what Paul does. And you can see, as we work our way through, I hope you can see the emotion in his words and the love he has for these believers. Well, you passed. Okay, you can get a gold star. No, I shouldn't be so patronising, but thank you for following along tonight, and I trust that the rest of this series will be an encouragement to our souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time this evening, considering the book of Philippians and some introductory remarks regarding its authorship and recipients and so on. I pray that we might, with that context, be able to accurately study and be encouraged as we work our way through verse by verse. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.